This morning, I want to talk to you about hope when life hurts. And all of us have been, well, just think about it. The last couple of years, just mentioned the word COVID, and the whole world's hurting, right? It's a hurting world, but beyond that, it's a hurting life. There's a lot of things that happen in our life that are just painful. I'll share one of, since you're getting to know me a little bit, I'm going to tell you a little bit of my story. We had our kids about 30 years ago, so it's been a while. But at the time, it was quite the experience. You see, we were eager to have kids. I was in my late 20s at the time. We wanted to start a family. My wife and I were ready to take on that sort of commitment and raise children and do all those things that parents do. And so we tried having kids, and the first child was lost to a miscarriage. Well, we were upset about that, of course. Anybody would be. Went to the doctor, and he said, you know, that happens about 20% of the time, that pregnancy loss is not that uncommon. If it happens again, maybe then you should be concerned. Well, guess what? It happened again. And again, one more time. And it wasn't until we went to a specialist who was very good, who found out there was a deformity in Pam's uterus, my wife's uterus, and he was able to correct it surgically. But then, having taken care of that, she was instructed that about halfway through the pregnancy, she'd have to be on bed rest. And so there was another specialist, and I won't go through all the medical procedures. You don't need all that from me, trust me. But they did a medical procedure. They put her on bed rest, and there she stayed for the duration of her pregnancy. I was the dumb waiter. I got to bring the stuff up the stairs. I got to do the grocery shopping. And I, mind you, I'm working a job at the same time. So there was that. Then we were told that because of her medical condition, we should expect that the baby would come very quickly. Well, after 18 hours of difficult labor, they did an emergency C-section. That was child number one. Well, we wanted another. Insanity runs in the... So we thought, you know what, we know the drill. We can prepare for this. So I went out and sought out, and I found someone to sell me a wheelchair that reclines, because she couldn't sit up. We knew she'd have to be on bed rest. But I said, I'm going to take you to the mall in that wheelchair that reclines. And anytime we need to get her out, we had this wheelchair, right? Well, that worked for a little bit. But then we were told, you know, this one's even going to be tougher than the other one. And so no more of that stuff. We had to put bricks under the foot end of the bed to incline it so that her head would be below her feet. That's how we slept for the rest of the pregnancy, with the bed tilted down at the head, up at the feet. Halfway through that pregnancy, I was going to meet Pam at the OBGYN's office. Halfway there, I got a call, and she's in tears. And when I finally was able to communicate with her, she said, there's something wrong with the baby. And when I got to the hospital and the doctor explained, says, the ultrasound measurements we took of your baby's head, they're smaller than they should be, and we're concerned about that. And so we went through a whole round of testing on that sort of stuff. And my son, Brian, was born with a condition called microcephaly, which is a fancy word for small brain or small head, small brain. And so we've had with him a lifetime of learning disabilities and challenges. We're lucky, actually, for those babies that you can figure out why their head is small. If there's a syndrome or genetic marker or something like that, most of those babies die. We don't know why he is the way he is, and that's actually a good thing. So there it is. It's been going on and on, and my son still lives at home. And he hasn't gone to college. And he's not likely to have a job where he can be truly independent. And we have to plan all of our future with a view to making sure he's provided for even if we're not here. I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm just trying to communicate that I understand from a very personal level that even though I have a God who loves me, a God who cares deeply about me, who's going to right every wrong, heal every hurt, one day, that in the here and now, there are things that really, really hurt. And God lets that happen to even the most obedient of his children. Some of us think that if I was acting better as a child of God, none of this stuff would happen to me. I got news for you. When God cursed the earth back in the days of Adam, he did a really good job. He is, after all, God, and what he says sticks. This world is a travailing, laboring, hurting world. And it's going to continue that way until our Lord returns. So when I say hope and life hurts, I'm talking about all of life. Because all of life, some people skate through life with hardly a concern. Most of us deal with something significant over and over and over again. So we need to understand this from God's perspective. What is he doing? What is he trying to accomplish in this? Is he a sadist? Is he just trying to hurt us? Or is there something more significant, more beneficial, more purposeful than just suffering for suffering's sake? And I believe the answer to that is yes, there is. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter is written to people who are suffering. If you read the whole book, you'll see that. It's no secret. But we're just going to look at the first passage through about verse 9. Because in that section of Scripture, we gain a lot of insight. A lot of insight into why God lets all this happen and what he intends to do with it. And so the first thing I want to just put out there is that hope depends on us having assurance of salvation. The hurt's going to be there. The question is, how do you have hope at the same time? And the hope that we have begins with assurance of salvation. And I want to look at this from Peter's words. I'm going to just start reading to you from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that's caused us to be born again, to a living hope, there's the hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll stop there for right now. There's a word that comes up also, a word that is often misunderstood by believers, Bible-believing Christians. And that word is salvation. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this because the knee-jerk understanding of the word salvation is God is forgiving my sins, he's pardoning me, he's giving me eternal life, and I will live forever eternally with him. That's what most of us think of when we talk about salvation. But in the Bible, the word salvation just means deliverance. That's the meaning of the word, deliverance. And the question then is, deliverance from what? There are different things that we can be delivered from. And so as we go through this section in 1 Peter, just want you to understand that there's more than one sense in which salvation is mentioned in the Bible, and we're going to look at some of these other senses here. Salvation, some have said, has three tenses: past, present, and future. Theologically, we refer to these as justification, being declared righteous at the moment of faith. That's justification. That's the past tense. Present tense, I'm being saved from my sins. My life is being purified. That's sanctification. And then in the future, we will be delivered even from the presence of sin. That is when we are in a glorified body. That's called glorification. So justification, sanctification, glorification. Past, present, and future of salvation. And all three of those are somewhere in this passage. And so we want to pay attention to that. Now let's take a look at the verses again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Past tense. When you're born again, you are justified. There's past tense, justification or salvation right there. To a living hope, because we have a living Savior, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as I just mentioned. We have a living Savior. But then he says this, and this is where I want you to pay attention. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. Three things he says about our inheritance. First of all, I want to talk about inheritance just a little bit, just the word inheritance. This is about something above and beyond our pardon from sin. The Lord has more for us than just eternal life. Let me illustrate. I have children. You just found that out as we started. They have life, do they not? Yes, they do. When I die, there's also going to be some inheritance for them. Life and inheritance are not the same thing. Inheritance follows. Inheritance is for family. It's not for non-family. It's for family. And so we have an inheritance. And he says that inheritance is more than just eternal life. Read Ephesians sometime. You'll get a flavor of that, especially the first few chapters. But he is telling us that this inheritance, there are three characteristics of it. It's incorruptible, which means it cannot die. It is undefiled. It can't be contaminated by sin. And it does not fade away. Doesn't matter how long the Lord takes to return, it's not vanishing with the passage of time. To put it in another way, you could say that our inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. There's nothing that can ruin or destroy or remove our inheritance. Let's take a closer look even more. He says that is reserved in heaven for you. And the word reserved speaks of being put under guard. But here's the beauty of this. Not only is our inheritance protected by God, so are we, the recipients of that inheritance. Look what he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's future. The last time clearly tells us that. So he's talking about glorification here. This is why I gave you that little tutorial on the word salvation. Here it is, looking at salvation future, which is glorification. So what we learn here is that we have an inheritance. Nothing can harm it. And that not only is the inheritance kept safe, so are we as believers kept safe. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were put into Him. We are forever united with Him. And so both our inheritance and ourselves are secure forevermore from the moment of faith. That's what he's telling us. Now, what does this have to do with hope? Well, the first thing is that if it's assurance of salvation that he's talking about this passage, and he is, he's talking about the whole picture of salvation, not just this deliverance from the penalty and going to hell, that sort of thing, but everything that God has planned in salvation. Our assurance tells us that no matter what's going on, we're going to get through it. We're going to get through it. God's going to see to it. We're going to get through whatever happens because He's guarding both our inheritance and us for when He returns. I think that that's tremendously uplifting to the hurting soul. That no matter how much it hurts, that's not where it ends. It ends with our Savior coming back and us being united in His presence and Him giving to us, lavishing on us all that He intended all along. There is a day coming when the sufferings of this life will be gone and we will be forever united with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when there's hurt, the first thing we should do is remember that we are assured of salvation. This past week, how many of you watched some of the news about Kyle Rittenhouse? He's a shooter in an incident that happened a year or two ago in Wisconsin. He was armed with a rifle. And he went to a riot, and things went badly, and he ended up shooting people. And the question was, did he do it in self-defense, or was he part of the problem in the first place? The jury acquitted him of all five counts. He could have spent his entire remaining life in prison had they convicted him. Now, I'm sure that from the moment he turned himself into police to the moment he was actually acquitted, he was hoping that he would be able to walk free and live his life at the end of the day. But he had no assurance of that. Nobody knew, not even him, until the last of the five verdicts was read, what his fate would be. So he hoped, but it was a hope without assurance. That's not our hope. Our hope is a hope that has assurance we know the verdict that's going to be read. Not guilty because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You know your standing in God's eyes. You're His child, part of the family. You don't have to wonder about these things. No matter what's going on, you are assured of a forever future with your loving Father because of what Jesus Christ did. And so when there's hurt, we need to look at the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, that hope depends on assurance of salvation, because if you don't have that assurance, how do you have the hope, right? It also depends on appreciation of how salvation works. It depends on our appreciation of the salvation process, or just let's say, it depends on appreciation of salvation, just to make it short. Okay? Now, what am I saying here? It's disheartening to think of life, with all the encouragement I just gave you, I think it'd be very disheartening to think of life as just one endless trial that we have to endure until one day God pulls the plug, we're done here, and we get to be with Him. Because that doesn't tell us anything about the purpose of life here and now, or what God's trying to accomplish through all these things that are going on. If we stop at verse 5, we could easily go through life thinking of ourselves as victims of, you know, we're victims of the curse that God put on the earth when Adam sinned. We could just think of ourselves as victims. But God's got a bigger plan for us than that. And so we need to appreciate what He's doing in our salvation. So we're going to take a look now at verses 6 through 9. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We'll talk about that last phrase when we get there. It needs some explanation, but let's take a look at the rest of it first. All right. We have a picture here. A picture from the ancient world, although I think in the modern world it still happens a lot this way too. It's called jewelry making. And jewelry often features gold. And gold, as you know, comes in different qualities. You can buy something that's got gold plating. It's a thin layer of gold that's plated on top of something. It'll rub off if you make contact with it enough. That's gold plating. But then you can get 10 carat, 14 carat, all the way up to 24 carat gold. And those carats, that system is telling us just how pure the gold is. Only 24 carat gold is absolutely pure, meaning there's gold and nothing but in 24 carat gold. Pure gold is 24 carat gold. Anything else is an alloy or a mixture of some type. Now, there's reasons to have alloys of gold, of course. But if you want pure gold, the way they would make it is that they would take the gold in a crucible and heat it up to where it became liquid, molten gold. And when it was liquid, what would happen, gold being a very dense metal, the less dense impurities would come to the surface, be forced up to the top. The heavier gold at the bottom, everything else on top. And the goldsmith, when it was molten, would remove the top layer that was not gold, get rid of it, And then he'd let it cool down again and do it all over. And again, it would heat up, become molten. He'd take off the impurities. And then keep it going yet again. At some point, he would get to the stage where there was nothing more to take off. How would he know? Because when it's pure gold, if it's molten, it reflects. And when the goldsmith could see his own reflection in the molten gold, he knew that he'd gotten it to the point where it was now pure gold. Now, this is the illustration that, this is not my illustration, this is the one that Peter gives us. Okay, so let's take a look at this passage again, now that you understand how refining of gold works. It says, start back in verse 6. If in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, and the implication is, yeah, need be, because you're not pure gold yet, you have been grieved by various trials. Various just means multifaceted. There's so many different trials out there. We don't need to go into that. But all trials have something in problem. They grieve us. They hurt. That's where the hurt is, right there in that passage. You're grieved by various trials. And the word trial means a test. Now, let me ask you something. Are you more likely to let loose a cuss word, let's say, when you're feeling good or when you're under pressure, when things are tough on you? You know the answer to that, don't you? It's when things are a little rough on you that maybe the tongue doesn't cooperate like it should as a believer. Or you might get short-tempered or impatient. Or maybe you get angry or mean. Because when things are hurting us, there's a saying, hurt people hurt people. Hurt people hurt other people. Okay? So when you're hurting, all the stuff that's not of the Spirit, that's been allowed to settle down to the bottom, deep within you, when you're hurting, all that stuff that's sort of out of sight, out of mind, gets forced right back up to the top where you can see it. And because you can see it, now you can do something about it. You can remove it. You can deal with your short temper, your anger, your bitterness, your desire for things that you shouldn't have. It's forcing you to see all those things because they're being forced right up to the surface. You know what comes with thoughts that come rushing into your head. You see it, and you can deal with it. Now, I want you to see something else here. He says that our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise, honor, and glory. Those are whose attributes? Ours or God's? God's, right? But let me ask you something. If the Lord is the goldsmith, and he's letting us, the gold, be heated up, our faith be heated up, to where all the things that are not consistent with it are forced out and we deal with it, eventually he's going to look at our faith and say, I know I'm done with this one. You know why? I can see my reflection. When Jesus can look at us and see his own reflection, then not only is he worthy of praise, glory, and honor, but we reflect that. We share his praise, honor, and glory by reflection. So by forcing our impurities to the surface, what happens is that if we, as children of God, choose to deal with it like we should, every time it happens, we become a better and better reflection of who He is. And that makes us a strong witness to the rest of this world, which is perishing. God allows trials because they purify us, and people can see Him in us when we let Him do His work in us. Is it painful? You betcha. It can be very painful at times. Can it go on a long time? Well, I just told you a story about mine. Mine doesn't end until I go to be with the Lord. These challenges won't go away from me regarding my son. They won't. But is God working through that to produce something in me that He wants to see? If I let Him. If I let Him. And so that is what Peter is trying to communicate with us, that there's a refining process, that we don't need to worry about how it ends, because that's assured to us. That's the first few verses. But we also need to engage in the process, because that's where we become sanctified. Now, that's where I want to go next. That last verse, verses 9. Receiving the end, and the word end means the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, that sounds like, based on the way we're conditioned, they're saying that you do all this in order to know that you're going to heaven. Is that what he's saying? No, not unless he wants to undermine everything he's already said in the first few verses. I mean, look at what he says. And just starting in verse 1, I'll go back to the very beginning of the book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, gives where they are. And then he says, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These are the chosen ones. In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he's clearly writing to people who are elect. This is for believers. So he's talking about salvation for believers. So let's go back to that verse. The goal of your faith. Well, you have to have faith in the first place. Otherwise, you don't have that goal. But again, remember we said the word is deliverance. That's what salvation means. And here he says, of your souls. The word soul in English, if we were to transliterate it rather than translate it, it would be your psyche. The deliverance of your psyche. That would be a very, very, very literal translation. The soul is who you are. There was a show once, and this that I even know about, it makes me seem really old. Some of you may have actually watched it, which means some of you are really, really old. But it's called now I'm getting old. I'm forgetting the name of the show. It was about your life, you know, and the idea was they would talk about the person's life, and they didn't talk about their heart condition or their other medications they were taking. They talked about what they did as a human, what their experience was. I think it was called You Bet Your Life or something like that. I forget the exact name. I'm one of those moments where I don't remember the name of the show, but it's not important. What's important is that it was about life, and it was about their experience of life, what they accomplished, what they did, what they learned in life. Now, that's a census used here. And by the way, the word life, the soul here, if you go to chapter 3, verse 20, I want to show you something. Chapter 3, verse 20, is talking about Noah. So just flip over a couple pages. It's a difficult passage. We're not going to go through the whole thing. Let me just see if I can read it. There it is. Okay. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, there's the same word again, were saved, also the word saved, through water. Their lives were delivered by being in the boat, which floated on top of the water. You see that? He did not say they died and went to heaven. Their souls were saved, and it meant that their lives were preserved. You can't escape that in chapter 3, verse 20. Can't escape that. So the word salvation and soul, it all requires context. In this context, he's talking about the salvation of your lives here and now. You see, here's what's going on. Left to ourselves, we would just pursue whatever personal interests, selfish pursuits we would want. That's human nature. Everybody wants to do their own thing, right? Everybody wants to find happiness. I mean, look at our Declaration of Independence. You know, we have the right to pursue happiness, right? And that's right up there with the right to life. It's the right to pursue happiness, the pursuit of happiness. It's right there in the Declaration of Independence. As Americans, we're all about finding happiness. That's who we are, and we do it in any number of ways, some good, some not. But we pursue happiness. And some of those things end up hurting us rather than helping us. I'm not here to judge anybody's particular lifestyle. That's not it. What I'm saying is that God understands that if we don't have Him directing us, we're just going to go do whatever we feel like doing, and there won't be anything valuable for Him in any of that. We'll just be doing what pleases us. What he's saying is that by allowing this refining process to happen, he's saving you from wasting your life. Once you come to know Christ, have you ever asked yourself, why doesn't God just take me straight to heaven? It'd be so simple. I'm forgiven. I'll live with Him forever. I'd be happy. Why can't we just go from Lord, I believe, to rapture? Out we go. We're done. Why this in-between stuff, if that's where we're going? And the answer is that there is a purpose for life, and He wants our lives to have value from the moment we come to Christ to the moment we go to be with Him. That He wants our lives to have value. And this is His process for making sure it happens. God is refining us so that our lives will not be wasted. They will be delivered from this world and its lusts and pursuits. And they will be transformed. We will be transformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, reflecting His glory. That's what this life is all about. That while we're still here, we're to become more and more a reflection of who He is. And if we get on board with the program that He's got in 1 Peter, our lives are going to be transformed. And all this suffering and hurt, we can say there's a purpose to it. That as painful as it may be at the moment, God's going to accomplish something bigger through it. Other people are going to come to know Jesus. Other people are going to come to maturity in Jesus. There's going to be glory to Jesus because more people will know Him and love Him and serve Him. And so He doesn't want us to miss out on that. If we missed out on that, that would not be the salvation of our lives. That would be the waste, the dissipation of our lives. He wants our lives to actually accomplish something that's got an eternal weight of glory to it. And that's why He tells us this. It's not to make you wonder whether you're saved in terms of justified. He's already told us we are. You're elect. He's told you that. If you believe, you're elect. What he's telling us is that it doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning. He wants to save everything about you, not just your eternal destiny, but everything about you he wants to save. Let me wrap up with a story. I've preached this message a few times over the years. I come back to it because it just holds true. But one of the first times I preached this message, I preached at a church which probably had as many people there as we have here today, but it was huge. It literally at one time probably had 1,000 people in the sanctuary. It was a big church and just a small congregation. And they seemed so disinterested, I felt like I could have preached from a phone book with better results rather than the Bible. That's how it felt. As I was leaving, a young man came out to me to talk. I shouldn't say he came out. He wheeled himself out to me. He was in a wheelchair. And he said to me, I didn't even notice he was there when I was preaching, but he said to me, Pastor, that really ministered to me. This is a man, young man, who was going to be in a wheelchair for the rest of his life, and he knew it. Now, I'm just a messenger. I wasn't such a great person. It's not like I had a miracle touch of any kind. But I had a message, and it's the same message that I've just given to you. He took it to heart. And he could see that even though he had maybe 50 years left or more of life in a wheelchair, that there was a purpose for it, that he had hope, that he had a lot to look forward to. He has assurance of salvation, and he appreciated what God was going to do in spite of his condition, through his condition, to make him a better reflection of Jesus Christ. Now that's where I want to leave you this morning. I want you to just take some time, maybe talk to your spouse, talk to your children, talk to your family. What are we struggling with? Where are the hurts that we have? Where are we coming up short in how we respond to those? What could God accomplish if we let him? I think the practical application of this passage is to start that conversation. Whenever something is hurting, just have that conversation. Okay, what's being forced up to the surface? How in the situation can I become a better reflection of who Jesus is? That's what needs to happen. And if you do that, you'll find that there's purpose in what's happening. It may not take away the pain, but it's funny how purpose is a lot easier. I mean, pain is a lot easier to manage when there's purpose. There's a saying in the athletic world, no pain, no gain. Those guys who play football every Saturday, there's a lot of pain. But they don't mind because there's also a great purpose. They endure the pain because they have a greater purpose. And that's what we need to learn to do, to embrace God's purpose, to let him work in our lives to make us that true reflection, that pure gold reflection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There's a lot there, and it's not easy, but it's true. That you you care. You care about us enough to keep us from just being consumed with empty pursuits, to keep us directed back to you, to become more like Jesus. Help us. Help us to understand that. Help us to cooperate with the process. And then, Father, as we go into the week. I would just also just continue to lift up Pastor George. He's going through a trial of his own right now, and just pray for his recovery and for his family and everyone to be healthy and for him to come back renewed to serve you. Just lift him up also. And this we pray in your name. Amen.